Welcome to Athens Bible Church. Good to have you with us this morning, especially if you're new with us. Welcome if you've been away for a while, like Ling Ling. She's back. We're glad to have her back. And from China. And we praise the Lord for our opportunity to worship together. Please look with me in John 16. John 16. John chapter 16. And we looked at the first four verses last time in John 16, but I'm going to start back in verse 1. And I'm going to read clear to 14. We're not going to be able to get that far down at all. But, 15. We're going to read from verse 1 to 15. But I have an assignment for you. As we read this, I want you to count the word you. All right? The word you. It's a very simple word. If you write in your Bible, you might circle it. I don't know if you, that'd be a lot of circling. Just want you to count it, because if we do that, I believe it's critical that we do that or we're going to miss something. It's very, very, very important. So if you're not into counting, just observe it. There's about 20 times in those verses, more or less, depending on what translation you read. But anyway, let's just watch it and observe it. And then try to think about why this is so important. Because if we teach this section apart from the practical application to those who are hearing it, then we're missing something really big. So our Lord was ministering to definite people on a different occasion the night before he died with definite issues. And he's just keep saying you. Okay. May the Lord say you to you today in a special way. John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think he does God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you shall remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where goest thou? But because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Are you getting the point? Are you feeling that now, maybe in a way you haven't before? And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and you shall see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. So our Lord here is obviously speaking to the apostles, it has a direct application to them, but by extension to those who believed on Christ through them. And but that, I hope that that opens up this section a little bit as we begin to teach it today. Thank you, Father, for our blessed Lord, very sensitive shepherd to the heart woes of those who follow him, and bless these words to any sorrowful heart today, someone who might be in a perplexing situation. May you use these words of our blessed Lord and challenge us to not pull back from witnessing, because life is hard, or harder than we expected, or more confusing than we thought. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Okay, I figured Larry would get that. 23, somebody else. Okay, all right, okay. Well, I read different translations and I got different numbers, so I gave up being... I even read the Greek text and I... Okay, different stuff. So, anyway, it was... The different numbers in the Greek text were my fault, not the Greek text. I had a hard time keeping track. But around 20, about 20 or 20-some. Now, it's also helpful as we look at chapter 16 to notice verse 6 and verse 12. Because the section we're going to emphasize today is bracketed by these two verses. In verse 6, "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." In verse 12, "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Okay? So if we, a lot of times when we look at verses 7 to 11, we forget what it goes immediately before and what comes immediately after. And we teach these sections, but we don't reflect on the pastoral implications of what Jesus is saying. And so it's obvious that these individuals were hurting deeply, and sorrow has filled their heart. That word sorrow refers to distress, grief, emotional or spiritual pain. Later that night, Luke 22:45, they'll be sleeping for sorrow. Have you ever been so depressed you just want to go to bed? Well, they were so depressed, they were sleeping in the garden. They should have been praying. And in John 16:6, he says, "Sorrow has filled your heart." My memory is correct. I believe that word "filled" in the Greek text is perfect tense. So that sorrow had come and it was now controlling factor. It was controlling their emotions. And so he's speaking to people who have this grief and this pain. And later he will say in verse 20, 21 and 22, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy." And then he goes on and explains all that in verse 21 and 22. And you'll be sorrowful, but I'll see you again, and so forth. And that sorrow was illustrated by a woman in travail. It was that intense, birth pain kind of sorrow. Now, we'll never grasp properly the words of Jesus here if we fail to note the emotional, physical, spiritual exhaustion of the apostles he was ministering to with these words. And if we just think about our own Christian life, we all would have to say there are times when everything's great, it just couldn't be better, and we're enjoying our salvation and we're enjoying our Lord, enjoying our ministries, enjoying what God is doing, enjoying what he's doing in us and through us. And then there are times when even good Christians, even the most mature Christians, are going through such difficult perplexity, overwhelming situations that even more mature people sometimes withdraw into themselves like a turtle into their shell. Have you ever been ministering to somebody and you know they've shut down? You're trying to do everything you can to encourage them from the scriptures. And you're asking God to use you. And you sense that they pulled back and they're not hearing what you're saying. Maybe at some moment they were, but at this moment they're not even able to hear anymore or even talk anymore, and the comforting words that are not being heard. Here's a good shepherd who's extremely sensitive to the needs of his people. He sensed this pulling back, this spiritual, emotional withdrawal. They were retreating. They were withdrawing emotionally. That's when he says, sorrow has filled your heart. I've been telling you this stuff, and sorrow has filled your heart. You're pulling back. You're not hearing it. The situation has overwhelmed them. And when people are in that condition, pastors know this and Christians know this, the most comforting words, the most energetic, encouraging efforts are not taking effect the way they should. Now, our Lord's been speaking encouraging words for two chapters. Let not your heart be troubled. It was troubled. So chapters 14 and 15 are addressed to what he was sensing in their lives. Great stuff. We spent months studying that. Good stuff. Tremendous stuff. And no doubt it did a lot of good. But at this point, all that has not been enough yet, and they are pulling back. Maybe you have been a person who's done that. Maybe your husband or your wife can't say anything that brings you out of your blue funk that you're in, or you just kind of withdraw. Have you ever had that happen to you, where you were in that condition, or someone you love, or someone you're trying to minister to? Something in God's mysterious providence is such a shocking surprise or such a deep disappointment that you feel spent emotionally and spiritually, and no one's able to get to you, or you're trying to get to somebody and you're not getting through to them. If we boil this all down, there's a lot of good stuff here, because our Lord, the Good Shepherd, knows what to do and how to do it. And he's going to say some really, really good stuff. It's expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you. It's to your advantage. The very thing you think is so bad for you is really good for you. Now, you can get punched saying that to some people. You better be careful how you say that. But verse 7, they were in a worst case scenario. They were heavily invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was harder for them to hear that he was going to die than if their own wives or children would die. They'd given everything to follow him, and all their spiritual hopes were on him, and they couldn't reconcile what he was saying. It was just devastating to them. And when he said, it's expedient for you that I go away, he means it's profitable, sum phereo. It means it's a great word. Paul says in Acts 20:20, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Touch of the whole counsel of God. In Hebrews 12:1, that God chastens us for our profit. It's very interesting. Caiaphas says it's expedient for us, it's profitable for us that one man die for the nation. And Jesus says it's profitable for you that I go away. So we dare not miss the pastoral sensitivity, sympathy, compassion, tenderness, discernment that's playing out here in this moment. And also pastoral endurance. when you try to comfort someone, they won't be comforted. You're just tempted to say, well, I'll be praying for you. Go somewhere else for a while. And obviously, there are times to let up and just let God work. William Hendrickson wrote some good words, Reformed commentator William Hendrickson wrote some good words on this particular section. And his words concern verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where goest thou? Because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. William Hendrickson wrote, this was the proper moment for questions. Now I go to him that sent me, and none of you are asking me a question about that? This was the proper moment for questions. Questions as to what that return to the Father would mean for him and for them. But there were no questions. They've been asking questions earlier. They've been interrupting him. But now, no more questions. And he says, there were no questions. There was not even a request that he might repeat that very instructive information about the place where he was going. They didn't even say, would you say that again? In the failure to ask questions, there was an element of selfishness. So deeply concerned were these men with the thought of their own impending loss that their sorrow had crowded out every other consideration. And so, what'd they do? They disengaged. They disengaged so they could not hear the shepherd speak. And sometimes that happens to people. And we got to love them and shepherd them anyway. Sometimes it might happen to us. So discouraged, we disengaged. Don't talk to me now. I just want to be alone. Now, probably all of us have been there with that or know someone who has, and maybe several times in life, and that's where they were. Now, what we have this morning is three reasons to be encouraged in the most discouraging time of our lives. That's how we're going to apply it this morning. We're not apostles. Most of this originally applies to them, but by extension, we can use it for ourselves. Three reasons to be encouraged in the most discouraging times of our lives. Number one. We should be encouraged because Jesus says, because of what I'm going to do for you. Now, he's already done it for us, but he hadn't done it when he was speaking it to them at that moment. And so in chapter 16, he says, in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. This is the truth of the matter. It's expedient, or it's good, or it's to your advantage. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, by going away, he means what, obviously? I have to die, I have to be risen, and I have to ascend to heaven, because I can't send the Holy Spirit until redemption's accomplished. Redemption can't be applied until it's accomplished. And so I have to go away so the Holy Spirit can come. That's the book of Acts, chapter 1 and 2. And that is, of course, the whole Bible here as we think about it. William Hendrickson said, again, by his going away, he merits redemption for his people. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one whose special task it is to apply the saving merits of Christ to the hearts and lives of believers. But the Spirit cannot apply these merits where there are no merits to apply. So he must die, he must be risen, he must be ascended. Redemption has to be accomplished before it can be applied. And our Lord is saying, what you think is a disaster is for your advantage. It advances the program of redemption. It is for your good, for your profit. Now, God often does things for our good that we think are just the opposite. My favorite example of that is Jacob. He was totally discouraged. You've heard me say it many times. He says, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, you take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. That's exactly what he said. He was down so far, he had to reach up to touch bottom, wasn't he? All these things are against me. Was that true? That was his perception. But did his perception have reality? No. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And everything was just right on schedule. God was working through the fact that Joseph was not and Simeon was not. And even if they wanted to take Benjamin, there's the best possible stuff going on. And remember, Joseph will later tell his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God for what? Good. And of course, our Lord on the cross, it's the same picture, right? Joseph pictures Jesus. You meant it for evil, but God for good, and saved many people alive. Turn back with me to John 11 and verse 15. Have you ever had somebody driving a car and you're sitting and you think you know how to get there better than they? And they get there faster and easier than you thought? That happens to me all the time when my wife's driving. She doesn't go the way I think it is. And often her way is better than mine, but I still hold on to my own way of doing it. And I get frustrated, and then we get there faster, and oh, never thought about that. Let's time that again. And I have to admit she had a better way. And in John 11, 15, remember Jesus says in 14, Lazarus is dead and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him. What's better than a healing a man that's dying? Raising a man's dead. So God lets things go beyond where we can even imagine he would let them go, so that we can give him the glory and our faith would be stretched. Andreas Kostenberger said, rather than hold up God's purposes, the crucifixion actually will expedite it. Jesus' departure is both advantageous and necessary for the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember in the Old Testament, you put the blood on the ear and the thumb and the toe, and then you put the oil on the ear and the thumb and the toe. Remember that? Two different occasions. Blood representing Christ's death, oil representing the Holy Spirit. Even in the pictures in the Old Testament, redemption has to be accomplished before it can be applied. And so, what does Jesus say in John 16? He says, it's good for you. It's good for you that I'm going away. You think it's the worst possible thing, but it's expedient. I tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. I know sorrows filled your heart. I'm telling you the truth. It's good for you. It's profitable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now later, they're going to glory in that. Peter's a sermon in Acts 2 and so forth, but they can't quite get it yet. So first reason to be encouraged in our most distressing time, God's got a good thing, or he wouldn't have allowed it. It's better than we can imagine than if he'd done it another way. We may not learn it in this life. We may have to wait to the next life. I mean, I'd like to live till I'm at least 85, I guess. But what if I drop over dead tomorrow?
You won't make it.
I won't make it. Well, what is the best thing then for me to live till I'm 85 and preach till I'm 80? Or to drop over dead tomorrow? Well, it might take a little bit of faith, but I'm going to have to embrace that. If it was better for me to be down here, then God wouldn't keep me down here. If God can accomplish more by my earlier death than my longer life, isn't that the best thing for me? Isn't that Paul's Philippians 1 statement? That Christ might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, whichever way it goes. So, first reason to be encouraged is Jesus says, what I'm going to do for you. For you. I'm going to go away so that something good can happen, advantageous for you. Second reason to be encouraged. What I'm going to do in you. This is really the third reason, but I'm moving it up because I'm not going to deal with it today. I don't have time. There's so much in that reason that I need to take another sermon for it. So skip ahead and look with me in verses 12 to 15. I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he will hear, that shall he speak. He'll show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he'll receive of mine and show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said he'll take of mine and shall show it to you. This is dealing with what I'm going to do in you. I'm going to do in you. All this Holy Spirit ministry in you, illuminating you internally, working in you to pre-authenticate you to write the New Testament. How do they remember all that stuff Jesus said? The Holy Spirit's going to bring it to their remembrance. Go back to chapter 14, verse 26. I'd like to say, as much as I forget stuff, this is a really big miracle. But can God cause people to remember stuff? Even stuff they've forgotten? I definitely believe that. Ask the butler who forgot Joseph and had to admit, well, right on schedule, right on schedule, right when it needed to be. He forgot it when God wanted him to forget it. He remembered it when God wanted him to remember it. I remember my sins this day. 2 years in prison. Forgot Joseph for 2 years when Joseph told him to remember him. And then he remembers right on schedule when Pharaoh has his dream. Oh, there's a Hebrew youth in prison. And oh, I messed up. We were in prison. He predicted what was going to happen. The baker, it happened to him, and I was a butler, and it happened to me. He died, I lived. In this case, the butler didn't do it, the baker did it. The guy said, oh, I remember. Right on schedule. So God, I believe, the God who made our mind can cause us to forget stuff, cause us to remember stuff, just to accomplish his purpose. That's really encouraging for me in my 60s. When I forget everything. It's not written down. So God is in charge of that. And he says, what I'm going to do in you, I'm going to give this Holy Spirit to you who is going to minister to you in such a way that you are going to remember the stuff that I said to you even years before. John 14:26, but the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said to you. That's the pre-authentication for the Gospels. And in our verses, we have the pre-authentication for writing the epistles and the apocalypse. We'll get to that next week because I'm not going to preach on that today. Now, we're not apostles, so this ministry is a little different to us. But 1 John 2:27 says, you have an anointing. We've got it a minute, and you have no need that anybody teach you. It doesn't mean you can do without human teachers. It means you've got an internal teacher, not just external teaching. And you all know. Again, we'll save that for next week. So what I'm going to do for you is encouraging. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to be conquered. I'm going to pay for sins. I'm going to conquer death. Going to be risen from the dead. I'm going to ascend to the Father, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And as Peter said, as they look forward to that, and Jesus looks forward, we're looking back, we have a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. We got what they have, only a different angle. And we got what they had, only a little differently. We have the same Holy Spirit. His ministry is slightly different, but we have an anointing, so thank God for that. So Jesus basically saying, be encouraged for what I'm going to do for you and what I'm going to do in you. And third, what I'm going to do through you. What I'm going to do through you is based on what I'm going to do for you and what I'm going to do in you. So the real order is for you, verse 7, through you, the flow of it, is for you, through you, and in you in our chapter, but it actually works out for you, in you, and then through you. If you go back to 15:26 and 27, the Comforter is come, whom I'll send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He'll testify of me, and you'll also testify. You'll also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. So that dual ministry, that joint witness, is behind all this stuff in chapter 16. Now, with that introduction, let's look at this, what I'm going to do through you. You want God to use you? You want God to use the tough stuff in your life to minister to other people? What do you think the tough stuff is for anyway? Except to mature you and to equip you to minister somebody else. I can prove that from 2 Corinthians 1. So, as we look at verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, let's look at it in the light of everything we just said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Verse 8 is a summary of what the Holy Spirit will do through his apostles and by extension through us. And when he's come to you, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And verses 9 and 11 expand verses 8. There's a specified expansion of these three particulars. So he expands in verses 9, 10, and 11 what he declares in verse 8. This is massively important. Massively important. So in verse 8 he talks about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And verse 9, 10, and 11 he talks about sin, righteousness, and judgment, but he explains them in more detail. Now, this is massively important because God, what God wants to do through us is simply this. Minister to lost people that hate us, hate him. That's a tough assignment. That's the assignment. And it's just a fact, and we were the same way when we didn't know the Lord. Unsaved people are comfortable in unbelief. Unsaved people are unconcerned about their present and future status or condition. Unsaved people actually fancy themselves superior to the Christians who are trying to reach them, true or false. And in their mind, we are wrong and they're right. I mean, in John 16:1-4, those that kill you think they're doing God a service. So that obviously means they think they're right and we're wrong, right? I mean, you are wrong, wrong. You're so wrong, you don't deserve to live. And so in their mind, they're right and we are wrong. In their mind, they're comfortable where they are. They're not uncomfortable. And they're secure where they are, besides being right. And so the Lord here is talking about, the Lord here is talking about disturbing them in their comfort and their security and their pride. How does that happen? I can't do that. Holy Spirit can. I can't do it. You can't do it. Merle Tenney wrote, a court can convict a man, all these people I'm quoting wrote on John 16 here. Merle Tenney said, a court can convert a man of murder, but only the Spirit can convict him of unbelief. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I can't do that. Jesus insisted that sin was fundamentally a repudiation of his mission and his person. The German commentator Meyer said the unbelieving world held Jesus to be a sinner, true or false. Yeah, this man's a sinner, John 9:24. And they put him to death as a malefactor. If he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. A.T. Robertson wrote almost 100 years ago, it's hard for me to believe it's that long ago, I think he wrote in the 1930s his book on the word pictures in the New Testament, without this conviction by the Paraclete, and I always, that Paraclete is the Greek word for Holy Spirit, call it Comforter, Helper, Paraclete. I hate it, but I always think of Parakeet, and that's wrong. It's not the Parakeet, he's a Paraclete. But he said, without this conviction by the Paraclete, such men actually have a pride of intellectual superiority in refusing to believe. I'm not taken in by you religious people. Preachers are all in it for the money. Christians are weak people, need a crutch. You've heard of all. D.A. Carson said, the world's judgment is profoundly wrong and morally perverse. That's true, but they don't know that. Arthur Pink said, unbelief is far more than an error of judgment or non-consent of the mind. It is an aversion of the heart. It's what? It's an aversion of the heart. It's far more than an error of judgment or non-consent of the mind. So if we approach the unbeliever thinking, oh, if I can just throw enough facts at him, I'll read 5 books on apologetics and I'll just throw enough facts at them that prove that Jesus really existed and prove the Bible's really inspired and prove that of this and that, and I just throw enough facts at them, they'll get saved. Well, that would be true if it was just an error of judgment, but it's an aversion of the heart. The heart's bribing the mind. The will is clouding the understanding, right? My old illustration of the cherry pie. My mind says, I shouldn't eat that, I'll gain weight. My will says, I want one piece, and in fact, I'll take another. So what happens? My will bribes my mind. So I cannot think rationally about cherry pie. So, and the world is in deep darkness. Isn't Jesus, doesn't John, the Gospel of John said, he came to his own and his own received him not. That makes sense. no rational explanation of that. And in John chapter 3, why do men refuse to believe? They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's a love thing. Their love is wrong. So basically, the lost are very vocal and very secure in their unbelief and in their self-righteousness. They not only believe they're right and we're wrong, they really believe it. They're in your face believe it. Isn't that where our culture is in many cases? I'm old enough. I didn't see this movie, but I saw blips of it. Bad Day at Black Rock. It was a very classic movie in 1955. Some of you older people may have seen it. I watched a few clips of it on YouTube. Although I was 6 years old in 1955. I missed this one. Spencer Tracy was playing a veteran of World War II who lost an arm in combat in Italy. And actually, a Japanese man saved his life in combat. You know, our military sent a lot of Japanese to Europe instead of Japan. Doesn't make any sense, but that's what they did. I know it made sense to them, but that's what they did. So this Japanese soldier saves his life, but during all of that, he was killed. He got a medal. So it's after the war, it's 1945 in the movie, and movie made 1955. Spencer Tracy comes back because he's found out that that dead soldier who saved his life and got the medal, his father lives in this little town in the southwest of Ohio. It looks like Arizona or New Mexico or someplace out in the middle of nowhere that nobody goes. I'm not talking about Phoenix or I'm talking about out in the middle of nowhere. And in the movie, the train hadn't stopped in that town for 4 years. So that tells you how big a place it was. Its name was Bad Rock. So Spencer Tracy comes to give the medal to the father and finds out the father's dead. And there's a conspiracy, there's a cover-up going on. And he got off the train. He can't get out of town. It's a good chance he'll be killed. So there's a bar scene. It's kind of a restaurant bar kind of thing. And Spencer Tracy's in there eating his chili. And in walks Ernest Borgnine. And Ernest Borgnine's praying one of the bad guys' hoods. And Ernest Borgnine's dressed like a, you know, ranch hand. And he picks a fight with Spencer Tracy. And nothing will work. He tries several kinds of things. And then he says, "You're a yellow-bellied Jap lover." And he says it at the top of his voice. And he says, "Am I right or am I wrong?" And Spencer Tracy, just without even looking up from his chili, said, "You're not only wrong, you're wrong at the top of your voice." It's a great line. And then in the fight, the one-armed Spencer Tracy whips Ernest Borgnine. Now, that's a Hollywood fantasy, but anyway, that's what it was with martial arts. But the world is not only wrong, they are wrong at the top of their voice. They're in your face wrong. They're very secure. They're very proud. And we were too. We were too. We were proud of unbelief. They still are. We weren't ashamed of it. We're proud of it. We were sure we were right and okay in our opposition to Christianity, Bible Christianity, and we're very secure. In our minds, this is the best way to win in the game of life. No one Christianity holding me back. That'll hold me back. And so what's going on here? Andreas Kostenberger said, "The world masquerades as righteous and suppresses any evidence to the contrary, and such behavior requires the Spirit to expose the guilt." So it's a very important statement. You and I are not able to successfully confront such a hostile world, but the Holy Spirit can, and the Holy Spirit does. Is that a wonderful thing or not? Is it wonderful He does it through us? He bear witness, and He bears witness. When we bear witness, He bears witness. That, and He'll convict the people that we can't convict. Now, when that word convict doesn't mean that everybody gets saved. We are a savor of life to life and death to death, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But it does mean that when Christians open their mouth, the Holy Spirit deals with people. Some He deals in sovereign grace and He saves, and some He deals with conviction that just makes them mad. Wesley said, if you don't get people to believe or you don't make them mad, they're not really preaching the gospel. I don't know about all that, but God used him to get many people saved. He sure used him to make a lot of people mad. But there is a conviction that happens. And it's through him and through us. And his work for us is glorious. God forbid that I should glory, save, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His work in us is glorious. What a tremendous thing to know I have an anointing from the Lord and a protection from false teaching and false thinking. And His work through us is glorious. Who am I to be a co-laborer with God? The Spirit and the Bride say come. What does this mean for us on a practical level? I think the disciples here, the 12, were thinking defense. Now what are we going to do? Jesus is going to die. Jesus is putting them on offense. You can't win a fight by defense alone. You got to take the fight to the aggressor. And here, He's putting His own on offense. And the picture here is this. Some of these people, you'll back off and some will get saved. Look in the book of Acts and see that. Look what happened at the Sanhedrin. They were backed off. Acts 3 and 4. They threw them in jail again, but they didn't know what to do with them. These men have done a mighty miracle and we can't say anything against it. We're not going to say anything for it. We're not going to get saved. But they just, the silence is deafening. But other people got saved. In Acts 2, there were those who were pricked in their heart. You think Peter did that? No, the Holy Spirit did that. Peter preached the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And when they heard that, and He has shed forth this, which you now see and hear, and when they heard that, they were pricked in their heart and got saved. Some got saved, some got mad. Acts 3, it's the same thing. And you can see the apostles just proclaiming the very death, burial, and resurrection and proud of it and are able to know God's going to use this. Yes, we're going to get persecuted. Some of us may even die. But God's going to use this. And He did. He used them. He was working through them. Look at Stephen. They didn't get pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart and they killed him. But did that hurt Stephen? No, he went to heaven. And he was replaced by Paul. Listen, if I could die today for Jesus and Paul would come and somebody like Paul would come and pastor this church, I think that would be good, wouldn't it? Get Bill out of the way. Get a better guy in. So, what an amazing thing. Now, the big sin, and this is important just in a practical thing. When people think of their big sins, they usually think of murder or adultery. I cheated on my wife. I shouldn't have done it. I lied to my kids. I shouldn't have done it. Or whatever they did. They usually think something like that. Now, I'm not belittling that because the world's full of all kinds of sin. And we do all kinds of sins. the big sin, and this is important for preachers, is not to convict somebody they're an adulterer or a murderer or a liar or whatever. And I'm not saying you can't start there, but you sure shouldn't end there. The big sin scripturally is of sin because they believe not on me. And if a preacher just works on the other sins and doesn't deal with that sin, he's missed something there. I heard a preacher do it last night of a big church. Talked about whatever sins you've done, come to Jesus and he'll forgive you. It wasn't wrong to say that, but the big sin should be front and center, bullseye. And I'm not saying I haven't done the same thing, maybe and maybe off beat a little bit. Notice what Jesus says in John 16. What is the sin the Holy Spirit wants people to be confronted with? Of sin because they believe not on me. Of sin because they are not believing in me. It's present tense. It's a sin. I cannot go any longer in my life in unbelief about Jesus. This is wrong. This is horribly wrong. Of sin because they're not believing in me. That's what happened on Pentecost. That's what happened when they couldn't take it anymore. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what happened in Acts 16 when the jailer called for a light and came in trembling and said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So, the unbelief is, someone called it, the quintessential sin. It's the sin behind all other sin. And Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that, if we want the Holy Spirit to use, we got to get around. I'm not saying if somebody hasn't murdered somebody or lied or done something else, the Holy Spirit doesn't deal with that. Many people have gotten saved because they did something really bad and then they start feeling terrible. And then God starts dealing with them, right? But it doesn't stop there. He deals with them about unbelief. I need to put my hands on the head of the Lamb and confess my sins and go to Him. I can't avoid it anymore. Now, then he says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. What a statement that is. The higher court reversed the verdict of Caiaphas and Annas. What a shock to the Sanhedrin. What a shock to Pilate. And the great thing is not that the Roman centurion who executed Jesus in the Gospel of Luke said, surely this was a righteous man. I would hate to pull the lever on somebody and say, oops, I just killed a righteous guy. I don't think I have any trouble executing an unrighteous guy that deserved to get what he got. It'd be hard, but I think I could sleep at night. But what if you executed a righteous guy? That would be tough. And that's exactly what the centurion said. Great statement in the Gospel of Luke. How horrible for Judas when he said, I betrayed innocent blood. What a vindication of Jesus that the man who executed him said, surely this was a righteous man. Or that even Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. But Jesus' vindication did not stop with Judas and the centurion. Jesus' vindication was by God when he raised him from the dead and when he ascended to heaven and sat down at his right hand. And that's Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, isn't it? You killed him, God raised him up. That's his sermon in Acts 3. You killed him, but God raised him up. God reversed your verdict. You know what? Now we know what righteousness looks like. Because Jesus has revealed it in everything he said and everything he did. He was raised again for our justification. But if he wasn't righteous, he couldn't save us. And he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. Now we know where righteousness is found. It's found in him. And now we know that the world's judgment of Jesus is profoundly wrong then and now and morally totally perverse. And now we know who is righteous and who is not. The world thinks they're righteous, but Jesus' resurrection says, nope, your view of righteousness is completely wrong. Jesus is righteous, and those who trust him as Savior are righteous because of his account. And you don't have what he has, and you don't have what they have. And we can press our case without fearing, or even be without being overoccupied with defending ourselves. Our role is to confront the world with sin and righteousness. You don't have it. Jesus does. You need it now. Everett Harrison calls this a counterattack. And not a counterattack, not to harm, but to convert, or at least to convict. And he said the very fact that Christ could solve the sin problem of mankind by his redeeming death revealed his perfect righteousness. Otherwise, he would have required a Savior for himself. What's the last point? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 9, of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged, stands judged, perfect tense, something that's now happened and continued. Jesus judged Satan on the cross. Sentence had been passed on Satan. Colossians 2, Hebrews 2, talk about that. And turn with me real quickly to 1 Kings chapter 1. I want you to see this. 1 Kings chapter 1. This is a real illustration, I believe, that's kind of helpful. Remember, David's old, can't get warm. He's got one foot in the grave, another on banana peel. And there he is. Probably just about a year and a half older than I am. He was old. That makes me feel real good. Couldn't get warm. Everybody saw he was deteriorating. So his son Adonijah decides to grab the throne. Adonijah was not David's choice as a successor. Solomon was. And as an old man, David became a little disengaged as his health problems began to occupy his mind. And so Bathsheba comes in and said, I thought you said my son Solomon was going to be king after you die. Adonijah's throwing a party, and Nathan wasn't invited, and I wasn't invited, and Solomon wasn't invited. A whole lot of other people were invited. Joab's there. There's a lot of people there. He's trying to get the jump on Solomon, and if you don't stop it, as soon as he reigns, Solomon and me will be dead. After you sleep with your fathers, we'll be next. Now, Adonijah made that party for one reason, that these people would recognize him as the next king before Solomon would ever be crowned. Well, Nathan comes in, and he backs up Bathsheba, and old David finally gets stirred to action, doesn't he? He said, bring my mule. And he gets things going. And pretty soon, Solomon is crowned king in Jerusalem while the party's going outside of town and even heard it. The people outside of town heard the party and the rejoicing in the city. And that meant, and then a messenger comes in and says, oh no, party's over. This is bad. And let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 41. And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they had finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spoke, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, you're a valiant man, bring good tidings." "Not for you, it's not." Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they've caused him to ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from their rejoicing." So the city rang again. "This is the noise that you've heard. And also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And also, thus said the king, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who's given me one to sit on my throne this day, my eyes even seeing it.'" Now watch the result of that report. And all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid. Nobody wanted to dispute this decision. Guess they weren't Democrats. And all the guests who, sorry for any Democrats here, didn't mean to insult you, I'm just talking about current Democrats, not you. And all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. "Thanks for the meal, out of here. And by the way, don't tell anybody I was here." Now, how does that illustrate what Jesus was saying in John 16 of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged? Solomon's crowning was the judgment of Adonijah. Everybody knew it. That's why they all booked out of the room. We don't want to be backing a lost cause. What is Jesus saying? The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God proved he is God's choice as the Messiah. And Satan's cause is now a lost cause. God has outmaneuvered the serpent. And God said he would do it. You'll bruise his head, but he'll bruise your heel. God has now done what all history has waited on. Man has fallen and sinfully self-righteous and proud, but Christ is victor over death, paying for sins, and is the redeemer of men. Now he's ascended, and that means Satan is judged. By the way, there's so much in Hebrews and Colossians, I can't go to it on this, and even in the Gospel of John. Now, go with me back to John 16 and I'm done. So all this is a unit, right? This ministry of the church, as God ministers through us to the lost and hateful world. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's good for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you." That is, be encouraged because of what I'm going to do for you. And then, when he's come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit's going to use you who testify me, 15:17, because when you testify, he's going to testify, 15:26. And you're not on your own. God's going to minister through you. But to minister through you, he's going to have to minister in you, and we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Now, the biggest sin of your life and my life is not that thing you think is so bad. It's bad, but it's not even close. The first moment you heard the gospel, you should have embraced the gospel in faith. Jesus said, if you believe not that I'm He, you will what? Die in your sin. Doesn't matter what else is true about you. If you believe not that I'm He, you will die in your sins. Some of us here may have believed the first time we heard, but most of us heard before we believed, and it might have been a long time. It's 2 years for me, at least. I mean, no, I heard it from the time I was a baby, but even after I knew it was true, I didn't believe for 2 more years. And what does the Bible say about unbelievers? Turn with me to the book of Revelation and I'm done. Revelation 22. We're going to end on a couple of verses. Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are they that wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Yeah, I want to be with that group. When the roll's called up yonder, I'll be there. You want to be those that have washed their robes, that might have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. This is the group you don't want to be in. But outside are dogs, that's not animals, that's humans. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. What's the greatest lie? Man doesn't need to be redeemed. We're good. We don't need a Savior. Jesus isn't who He said He was. And we're secure in our position. Turn with me to Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Can't think of a better future than that. And I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But not everybody overcomes. Overcoming happens when we believe in Christ. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving. Now, he lists a lot of other stuff in there. Abominable murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. He lists a lot of other stuff. But you can have engaged in all that other stuff and believed, and that's washed away, right? But if you're afraid to believe because you want to be popular with this world and acceptable in this satanic, God-hating, Christ-denying culture, you get what you deserve forever. And the reason people don't believe is they don't want to believe, and they're afraid to believe, and they're fearful to believe because somebody might not like me. I won't be accepted. If I'm a Christian, I can't get on in this world. Well, why do you want to get on in this world that Satan is ahead of? Who's been judged? Don't be backing an angelic Adonijah who is a usurper. Put your faith in the designated heir of David, Jesus of Nazareth. Trust in him. Believe the truth without fear, and let whatever happens, happens, trusting and resting that God will work through you by proclaiming your faith, work in you, and give you glorious understanding of who He is and His work for you on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great alternatives of life, the great adventure of life. Forgive us for even a moment's unbelief in Jesus. Forgive us for those times when we've chickened out sharing our faith. May we be lovingly bold and humbly persistent in our testimony for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.